Before we begin, just an interesting story, if I can tell it right. Sometimes I don't get them exactly right. Little girl went to school, and the teacher that day in science class was emphasizing the fact that things in the Bible were myth. Didn't really happen. And ask, does anybody here believe, like, for example, that the flood happened? A little girl raised her hand and said, I do. The teacher said, you really don't believe that the flood really happened? She said, yes, I do. And said, well, what if it didn't happen? She says, well, I'll find out. She said, I'll ask Noah when I get to heaven. The teacher thought for a minute and said, well, what if Noah isn't in heaven? She says, well, then you ask him. Again, if you will, our text is Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, note that phraseology. Read Paul over and over again. He always is talking about in Christ. In Christ. Not apart from Christ. In Christ. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just, that is, He might be the one who has the right to condemn, and yet the justifier, the one who can forgive the sin of those who have faith in Christ, Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the privilege again that we have to come and to honor You and Your Word. We pray, O God, that as we continue to consider this most important topic of justification, that You would give us a heart to receive, embrace the truth of Christ and Him crucified, that we would never be led astray by any other gospel or a perversion of the truth, that we would always focus upon the Word that You have given to us, Your Word of truth, which clearly teaches us if we are going to stand with You one day and be reconciled, it only can happen through Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that if we have received Christ now, we are reconciled with You, because Your Word says so. And we pray, O God, that You will drive home by Thy Spirit, witnessing to our spirit from Your Word, that great truth. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We ask this now, O God. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. We want to move on now to the third area, the necessity, purpose, and work of justification. Having examined the definition of justification, let us turn our attention to the purpose and work of justification. Getting a little more specific here. As we have already noted from our definition, justification and its theological usage is employed to designate the judicial act of God whereby He pardons all the sins of the sinner on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness, placing them into His family as heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ through faith. Not because of faith, through the instrument of faith. God thereby receives that individual into a favor, regarding him as righteous, notwithstanding his past unrighteousness, and eternally secures his salvation. However, before we proceed, let us take a moment to consider why man needs to be justified and why that justification must come outside of man and why a man cannot contribute anything toward his restoration or salvation with God. Again, we go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, our federal representative in the garden, he represents all of us. We are in him, his posterity. Willingly disobeyed God's command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As our federal head, this transgression called original sin brought all of Adam's posterity under the same legal consequences of divine judgment. That is, the just condemnation of God's wrath. Listen to how Paul expresses this in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, and here you have the doctrine of the first and second Adam. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, even though the giving of the law had not taken place, and if you remember your teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 2, all men have the constitutional structure of the moral law innately placed within them. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam's strength. We didn't all get the same option. We didn't all go through the garden and God test each one of us. When Adam sinned, we fell in our federal representative, Adam, of the human race. He says, who is a type of him who was to come. He's a type of Christ. What Adam did is he disobeyed God. What Christ does when he comes is obey God's law and secures for us a legal restoration through his atoning work. Well, this left the human race in a state of condemnation. Legally transgressors, all of us, of the law of God and separated from God without the ability to do anything whereby we could, of our own being or in cooperation with God, bring legal restoration and eternal satisfaction to God because of his demand for justice. Again, listen to Paul in Romans chapter 3. What then? Beginning at verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all. Now remember what Paul has done. Chapter 1 of Romans, he just flays through the Gentiles as being the most wicked people on the face of the earth. And turns around in chapter 2 and says, do you think you're better than they are? You've got a greater condemnation. You've had the law and the covenants and the promises. You've had the truth and you didn't do the truth. You called yourself the leaders of the blind. You are the light to bring truth to the blind. In reality, you're just blind yourself. You're sinners just like they are. And so this is where he brings his conclusions. Chapter 3. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Every saint in the Old Testament was under this condemnation. All people of the Old Testament time period were under this same condemnation. They were all legally separated by God. They needed a legal restoration, just like we need. They did not do it by keeping the law. I know there are people who have taught that. Bad theology, no fried chicken for those preachers. No one ever was saved by keeping the law. The sinners in the Old Testament time period needed the same redemption we need now. Christ. And they were given the promise that their anointed one, the Messiah, would come. And that's what they were to believe in the substance. They had the shadows and the copies and all the things of the temple and the sacrifices. But those things, read what Paul says in Hebrews. Oh, yes, I know. I've just revealed to you that I don't like new scholarship that says Paul didn't write Hebrews. Fooey on the new scholars. Paul wrote the book. There's nobody who could have written such an authoritative work than the Apostle Paul himself. He understood The book of Hebrews is like a biblical theology of showing you the unity of the Old and New Testament. They needed Christ for redemption. The blood of bulls, goats, nothing could satisfy the divine justice of God but Christ Himself. They only spoke of the substance that was to come. And that's who they were put their faith and hope and trust in. The Christ who was coming. The Christ that has come that we must now put our same faith in. Paul says that we are all under sin. Jew, Gentile. Why would he say that if there is a continuing state of Israel that doesn't need Christ, but does legal obedience? A two-track theory of redemption. He should have said, well, the Jews just need to continue in the Old Covenant and do legal obedience, but we Gentiles have to have faith. Well, he couldn't even say we Gentiles because he was a Jew. So he wouldn't have had to do it either. It's just kind of screwy when you do those kind of things and you mess it all up. It's so simple when you follow Paul because he's just real simple about the whole thing. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. We're all under sin. We're under the same condemnation. God demands perfection from us. We can't perform it. That's the weakness of the flesh. And the law just drives us into further condemnation. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous. There is not one who can do what is right before God. None. Jew or Greek. No, not one. Not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Are you going to tell me that people didn't do humanitarian things throughout the history of the world? Up to the time period of Paul? And now Paul says they didn't do anything. What he's saying to them is this. There's nothing you can do that is good that God will accept. Even when you do a humanitarian thing as a lost person, because it's not a faith, what does Paul say? It's sin. God rejects it. It doesn't count for anything. Good is only done through the work and righteousness of Christ alone when we have been renewed by His Spirit. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And here's the real kicker. When he's talking about the depravity of man, this is the bottom line. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's exactly where we're at today. Only we've manifested the sin. We've really gotten into the root and we've made it so appealing. You know, sin, if it wasn't pleasurable, nobody would do it. I don't know anybody that does something that hurts themselves. If it's going to hurt them, they won't do it. If I said to the pastor, come up and stick your finger in a light socket, you think he's going to do that? But if he got pleasure out of it, of course, he'd be a little weird, wouldn't he? But if he got pleasure out of it, he'd do it. You see, sin's pleasurable for a season, Paul says. Sin's pleasurable for a season. It doesn't seem to hurt because we don't have a real sense of what sin is trying to do to us. And because it appeals to the flesh, and it appeals to that element of human nature that is depraved still within us who believe, it has an attraction. And we must be careful of it. They have no fear of God. But we know one day that will change. We are therefore in need of salvation from our bondage to sin. That is, being legally separated from God and justly condemned by God. It is of necessity that God Himself must save us from this state of condemnation. The divines at Westminster wrote this doctrinal formula as follows. And I quote, our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit having purposed to order it to His own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, i.e. through birth, from generation to generation, the condemnation continued upon them. Paul himself wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, listen, beginning at verse 1, "In you He made alive." By the way, note Paul's phrasing. You'll never see Paul write and say, "And you made yourself alive. And you transformed yourself from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And you did this." And you, he never says that. He always says, "God has done this for you. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead, not sick. You're dead. You're incapable of responding. It's not like, and you've heard the Arminian ministers who have said, "Well, you're in a casket," and they put the potion beside you and say, "If you would but drink of it, you'll live." Well, I got news for you. He's dead. He's not sick. He ain't going to respond. You see, the Calvinist analysis of that is well, you have to pour. That's what God does. He pours the potion of life in you, and you live. The dead do not respond. I had a friend one time who said to me, "I've got to go to my uncle's funeral. I don't want to go alone." I said, "Where is that?" He said, "Kentucky." I said, "Uh-oh." He said, "I need you to go." So we went down into the mountains of Kentucky. We went in. I had a preacher there. I knew his brother. He had been a pastor, associate pastor in our church when I was growing up. And they're what they call hacking preachers. You've probably never heard a hacking preacher. You know, when they get preaching, they're, "Ah, and the Lord said, ah," you know, that kind of thing. You know, when you're Baptist from Ohio and you come out of the hills of West Virginia, you got to know how to do those kind of things if you're going down there. So I kind of learned that. And I mean, this guy was just a hacking and going, "Ah, ah, ah, ah." Two old guys sitting in front of me, one nudged the other one and said, "Man, he sure can talk, can't he?" And I'm sitting here going, "Oh, Lord, please." And then it started. The woman who had been married to this man started crying, "Charlie, speak to me." She got on her knees. Of course, this is expected because this is the kind of people and things they do down there. Crawling over to the casket, and she's holding onto the casket. "Oh, speak to me." I look at my friend. I said, "If he talks, I'm out of here. You can pick me up on my way back to Ohio because I am not staying for this. No dead speaking here." We're dead in sin. We're incapable of responding to God. That's why God had to make you alive. Because you're dead. You walked according to the course of the world, he says. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That was the very state, the very nature of our being. We were children of wrath. We were under the condemnation of God, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. He didn't say you made yourself alive. Made us. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The work of Christ as our vicarious substitute is founded upon the eternal Trinitarian covenant, of which Christ was our federal representative. He covenanted with the Father. We can't covenant with God. What can we bring as a dead people, alienated from God, violators of His law? What could we bring to the table and offer Him? We had to have someone represent us. That's why we call it federal theology. A very good book written, by the way, by a Southern Baptist. I think it was Boyce, J.P. James Boyce, wrote a book called Federal Theology. It's based on this principle. Somebody had to stand for us. Someone who could come to covenant with God. But it took someone who was a keeper of God's law. We could not do that. God sent His Son to do that for us. God thereby made a covenant and swore by an oath to Himself. God has to perform the whole covenantal work to redeem those who the promise has been made, that is, to His elect. By the way, God's covenant promise isn't made directly to the elect. We're going to see that. It's made to Christ, in whom we are elected. No benefits come apart from Christ. God does not deal with us apart from Christ. Hebrews 6:17 through 18 says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." God swore to Himself. The triune God has agreed. The Father will elect His people. The Son will die for that people. And the Spirit will apply that redemption to them and bring them unto Christ to the glory of the Father. What vow could we have taken? What promise could we have made? What could we have kept? The only option is either we keep the law of God or Christ has to keep it for us. And we've already been told no one has ever been justified by the law, by keeping it. What is important for us to consider is this. First, the covenant is unilateral in nature, not bilateral, which is why we refer to salvation as being monergistic, meaning that regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, wherein Christ's substitutionary atonement is applied to an individual prior to any response or obligations that can be given or met by that individual. The beauty of such covenantal theology is that God supplies everything for us. There's nothing we bring. We are to be active, yes, in our salvation. But God, even in our activity, is supplying all the grace that is essential for us to perform all that He has commanded of us. It's all of grace and grace alone. Therein, justification is that judicial or legal act of God where we are declared righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. Was done so because it was unaided by any human merit. Again, listen to Paul, Romans 3, beginning at 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul said. Jew, Gentile, we're all under that condemnation. Being thus justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, note the emphasis. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, the instrument, to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can both condemn and forgive that condemnation. Again, let me remind you that justification takes place outside of the individual. It is that judicial declaration concerning our state of condemnation being transformed to a state of reconciliation based solely upon one thing, the righteousness of Christ and the work that He has done for us. You see, there is works in salvation, but it's Christ's work, not ours. This declaration by God is only enacted upon those who are the elect of God in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, So here you have the Father, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Two persons of the Godhead, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Note, spiritual blessings. It means the work of the Spirit. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinitarian covenant. Us with every blessing, have a spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Note what he says. In Christ. You see the emphasis again? This is Paul. You're blessed in Christ, not apart from Christ. So my election is not salvation. Christ is salvation. We are just elect in Christ, who is our salvation. Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ. You get it again? Before the foundation of the world. It happened before anything existed. God had already set forth the plan. That we should be holy and without blame before Him. Which is where, in the Greek, the passage stops and then it picks up. In love. Now, note if you own this passage. Very important. And this might shock you, but God didn't save you to keep you out of hell. That's not the gospel message. I'll never forget the first time A.W. Pink, I read a little pamphlet. Why did God save you? And he said, if you think He saved you to keep you out of hell, you have misunderstood the gospel. And I thought, wow, boy, have I really been lied to. What is this new teaching? Well, the purpose of God in saving you is to make you holy. To make you right with God. As He says here, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And then what He does at that point. In love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons. Here you have this legal work of adopting us. He predetermined to ensure that we are placed in the family of God. You see the two things in justification here that are required? Forgiveness of sin, adopting us as sons by Jesus Christ. Again, note, by Jesus Christ to Himself. According to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. That's how we have acceptance. In Christ, not apart from Christ. In Christ. Again, note the emphasis. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Paul has a very Christ-centered gospel. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In Him, in Christ again. Then he says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Where does the gospel come from? The word of God. Now people, we praise God in song. I come out of the fundamentalist movement where you had ministers of music. I don't understand what that is. To this day, I don't understand it. We had services that actually would be gospel scenes. No word preached. Well, it's going to be the gospel through music. I got news for you. Paul said, preach the gospel, don't sing it. It's the preaching, the foolishness of preaching, not the foolishness of singing gospel music, which most of it theologically is so incorrect. It's a wonder anybody can believe what they're hearing. Great music. No, you can't understand. I was raised on bluegrass music. And if you don't know what bluegrass music is, you just... Well, as John Denver said, you've never been to heaven, West Virginia. That's all. Guy said one time to a friend of mine, he picked him up. He played bluegrass music in a gospel group. And he says, You like bluegrass? He says, I don't know. Never smoked any of it. I said, you're asking the wrong. These kids don't know today. I said, you've got to be raised in the hills of West Virginia, or, you know, at least your parents have to come from there to know what bluegrass music is. In spite of the beauty of all the music, music is praising God. That's what its purpose is. But the message of the gospel is through the preaching of the word. There are no substitutes for it. It's the preaching and teaching of God's word to men. Thus, he says, in him you also trusted. Have you heard the word of truth? You have to hear the gospel from the word. It's not an existentialistic gospel. It's not believe that you believe. You must believe the Christ of the Scripture. And as He is defined by God in the Scripture. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We were sealed by the Spirit. Again, I say to you, I do not understand this free willism that says we have been sealed, we have been forgiven, we have legally been cleared of all charges, we have been adopted into the family of God, and somehow we and our wills are greater than God's determining work. It is beyond me that such people can teach such doctrine and call it Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity, that's for sure. We're sealed by the Spirit of promise. We're sealed in that redemption. It is a guarantee. It is the eternal inheritance that was promised to us. And how does God make sure that we receive what was promised? Brethren, if He promises something He can't deliver, how can you trust any promise that He gives? It just can't be done. So He seals us by the Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That word guarantee is a legal term. We have been guaranteed it's going to come to pass until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. This is the heart of covenant theology. Christ is our federal representative, is the one to whom all the promises of the covenant are given to those who are the elect of the Father. And further, all obligations of the covenant are met in Christ. Listen to how Paul says it now in Galatians 3, verse 15 and 16. And you've heard a lot about covenant theology, I'm sure. And the covenant is the covenant of blood. It's a covenant of promise. It's this, it's that. You know, the only definition you have of a covenant is right here. Notice, and Paul gives you an illustration to define it. Galatians 3, 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. He says, now let me give you an illustration that we have among men. Though it is only a man's covenant, literally what he's saying, it's a contract between two parties. Well, the two parties he's talking about are not the elect in God. He's talking about God in Christ. You remember that eternal covenantal redemption we have of the triune God. He says, yet if it is confirmed, if two men come together and agree to the contract, no one annuls it or adds to it. That was the law. Once you signed a contract, you're sealed in. The contract law is supposed to still be that way today. Now, our courts are really messed up, so who knows what you'd get out of a court today. But in the old days, when you gave your word in agreement and there were witnesses, or if you wrote it out in a contract, the terms of the contract are what governed what you could or could not do. And Paul says it's the same thing. The covenant that God has given to us in Christ is just like a contract between two men. Once they've agreed to it and affirmed that this is what all the stipulations are and what is required of each, then it cannot be altered. You cannot take away from it. You cannot add to it. Now, note, he goes back to the covenantal promise. And this is not coming out of Genesis 17. This is out of Genesis 22. There's the outward promise of the covenant. I will be a God to you and your children after you, etc., etc., throughout their generations. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the covenant that is given to Christ for the elect of God. You must discern the difference here. It's a mistake too often that the Presbyterians make in this area. And so they say, see, therefore, you must presume your children are regenerate
Or you must presume they're elect. No, you don't. Just go back and read Romans chapter 9. Abraham had two children. One was elect, one was not. I have no reason to believe my child's elect, except that I preach the gospel, demand of them that they must repent of their sins in order for God to save them, and that they do that very thing. Election cuts through families. Abraham and Isaac. Jacob. He gives you plenty of illustrations. Jacob and Esau, two brothers. The younger will serve the other, just the opposite of what the law says. One loved, the other hated, before anything had even taken place. Election cuts through families. It's God who elects, not men. No one who is born in a family can say, because I was born in a family that's a Christian, I have the right of being redeemed. No, you don't. You have all the privileges of the church and the gospel preached to you, and you have a better situation to live within that family. But salvation is not inherited through genetics. It comes by the electing grace of God. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Look what he says. He does not say, and to seed, as of children, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. There's the promise that's made. To Abraham and to his seed, Christ. You see, any benefit of the covenant you get must come through Christ. That's why we had to be elect in Christ. That's why election can't be salvation. Only Christ is the true substance of salvation. Election is a part of the overall saving program of God. But election, God's choosing of us, is not salvation, but is unto Christ, who is the propitiation, who is the atoning one, who saves us from sin. There is no salvation and therefore no justification with God, covenantally speaking, apart from Christ's righteous atonement. That's what he said there. This promise was to Christ. And those who are in Him. To all the elect, the promise is made certainly that God will justify them and He will give them the eternal inheritance that was promised. How is justification obtained? It is appropriated by faith. Faith is the instrument or the means appointed by God. Faith being the gift of God, whereby He declares the individual who has been regenerated by the Spirit and given faith to believe, or just or righteous based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. We must be careful at this point not to confuse justification with regeneration. God has elected a people from eternity, suprahistory. And Christ died for them in temporal history, in time and space. And the Father effectually called them to Himself in Christ. They, at the appointed time, are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. By the way, the effectual calling is from the Father, not the Spirit. The Spirit works in conjunction with it. He comes and regenerates at the time appointed by the Father. But Jesus Christ said, what? No one comes to me except the who? The Spirit? The Father calls them. But at the appointed time, in the calling of God, He will send the Spirit to regenerate him. So He's involved, but He is not the one who calls. It's the Father. You'll see that the Westminster Divines got it wrong. But that's okay. That's just to show us that they truly are human and make mistakes too. And you know, that's why confessions are not inerrant, infallible words. They're simply the confession of what we believe the Scripture teaches. And as closely to the Scripture as they are, we want to embrace them as authoritative. They're good. But we must remember it's a document of men. It's not the Scripture. We must be careful to understand that. It's so important. The appointed time, they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, Christ's righteousness imputed to them, and by the instrument of faith they are declared just or righteous before the law of God, being forgiven of their sins and placed into the family of God by adoption. Again, Titus chapter 3, listen to Paul. Beginning of verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done,
In other words, we didn't bring anything to make God want to accept us. But according to His mercy, God freely gives us this grace. By His mercy, He saved us. He saved us, not we saved ourselves. Doesn't say we positioned ourselves to be saved. There was nothing we did in righteousness that God would save us. He says, through the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us, He poured out on us. We did not ask Him into our hearts. He poured it out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Note how we have both forgiveness of sin and again the promise of eternal life. You've got to undo the doctrine of justification to say that we can be taken out of the picture of eternal life by our ability or will. You have to undo what God has done. And then it would have to be redone again. And I got bad news for you. The Scripture says Christ died once. And you cannot crucify Him again and again. Listen to Paul in Romans 4, beginning at verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Thus, justification results in the forgiveness of sin and the eternal privileges of being a son of God. Again, Acts 13, beginning at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's through Christ comes justification in His righteousness, that God would make such a declaration. Not by the law of Moses. No one was ever justified by the law of Moses, including the Old Testament saints. They were saved just like you and I are going to be saved. And someday when God does call, not the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is done with, but when God calls the children of Abraham who are His seed of His flesh, there's a promise of a remnant in the fullness of the Gentiles. When He calls them back, they're going to come the same way. They're not going to open up the temple. They're not going to re-sacrifice. I got news for you, people. What foolishness. God has another plan? It's unbelievable. To believe that, you'd have to say, oh, you know, all the work that Christ did in bringing the two together and making them one, He's going to undo now. Got to go a new route, a new program. And you want to know the funny thing? Most people don't think about this because you're so smart and you figured out last night how we exist in God, etc., etc. How do you explain the fact that if God is, correct, and He can't cease being God, right? How in the world did they come up with the idea that the Holy Spirit, along with the church, would be taken out of the world? God would have to not be God to do that. He'd have to be something other than what He has defined in the Scripture. Do you understand? He cannot remove Himself from part of Himself if all things in Him consist and have being. It's absolute foolishness. People aren't thinking biblically. They're trying to find ways to justify things they want to teach. Be careful of those people. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man has preached to you the forgiveness of sin, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which could not be justified by the law of Moses. Then in Romans 4, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Not because of works, but apart from any works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, the distinguishing traits of justification are this. Justification is the act of God's free grace based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is a legal declaration of forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. It is therefore forensic in its very nature. Because justification as a legal declaration is a one-time act whereby God pardons sin once for all time. Since justification is a one-time legal declaration, it is not a process. We are not being made right. We are declared to be right. Justification ensures our resurrection and glorification. I heard a guy debating another guy about the resurrection. The Church of Christ fellow was arguing there is no physical resurrection. The other guy was supposed to be debating the fact that there is a physical resurrection. Noble to the cause, really lacking in understanding. I said to him, he came down and he said, how do you think I'm doing? Because the first thing he got up and said is, I didn't want to do all this exegetical stuff. Let's talk typology. And I'm going, oh my goodness, we're shot here. And he comes down, I'm getting a cup of coffee. He says, hey, how do you think I'm doing? I said, I think you're losing. And I said, why don't you take to show how wrong this guy is in his soteriology? Why don't you take this Church of Christ fellow to Romans 8 and show him how that Paul ties the resurrection to justification, and to deny justification or the resurrection is to deny the other. If you don't adhere to justification, there is no resurrection. If you believe there's a resurrection, there has to be a justification, because he says they're inseparable. That's something that's promised that comes with it, a resurrection from the dead. Now that would be good exegesis. He said, Paul says that? I said, forget it. Just go back and do whatever you're doing. It was a lost cause. But the resurrection and glorification is also promised in that work of justification to us. The internal inheritance. We will have a new body. And a new wife. No, it's life, isn't it? That's what it is. I couldn't remember the song, but it's not a new wife. It's a new life. My wife keeps reminding me of that. You're not getting a new wife. You're stuck with me, buddy, forever. And it's appropriated by faith alone. Well, let's move on. Now that we've seen what the work and the purpose is, let's go to justification and sanctification, because here's where confusion reigns. In chapter 2, in section 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the divines wrote concerning justification, thus, quote, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified. In other words, faith alone isn't what makes a person just. It's the instrument, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. That phraseology, accompanied with all other saving graces, always gets people confused. The question we need to consider is this. What are those other saving graces being referred to in chapter 2 and section 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Well, the answer to that question actually is given in the larger catechism. Beginning with question 70, let's take just a moment to look at the theological formulation sequentially developed by the divines in order to answer the question. What do they mean by other saving graces? Well, question 70 begins by the question, what is justification? They answer justification is an act of God's free grace. Okay? We know that. At least I hope if you've been listening, you know that. Question 72 says, what is justifying faith? Answer, justifying faith is a saving grace. Question 73, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Answer, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which always do accompany it. Now they said it again. Or good works that are fruits of it, nor of the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applieth Christ in his righteousness. Now question 74, what is adoption? Now we're getting to the other saving graces he's talking about. So you'll get what they meant. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God. Question 75, what is sanctification? Answer, sanctification is a work of God's grace. Question 76, what is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace. You get it?
I want you to please carefully note that justification, saving faith, adoption, sanctification, repentance are all called the saving graces of God. They are the gift of God's free grace. So when they say not only faith, but all other saving graces, what they mean is when the Spirit of God regenerates us. Jonathan Edwards liked to use the word infused. Drive some people nutty. Well, the Spirit is infused in us. He comes into us. That doesn't mean we have grace infused into us, but the Spirit enters us. But with regeneration comes everything that is necessary for the full redemption of the individual. Faith first. It's not a sequential thing. First I have faith and then. Faith is logically first. You've got to be justified before you can be sanctified. But they all come at once. But one must logically precede the other. First, faith. We turn to Christ and we trust in Him for redemption by faith. Then comes all of these other saving graces. They're there. They become active and they work within us. They're all gifts of the Spirit of God. That's all the divines are trying to say. God supplies the totality of everything necessary that you need that must be met in Christ for you to live your life as a redeemed individual. The Westminster Divines have clearly stated that salvation is unilateral. It's not bilateral. It's not something that you bring with it. It's what He has given. Again, why we call it monergistic and not synergistic. The totality of redemption is based upon the free grace of God through Christ from beginning to end. Romans 1:17. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Literally, out of the Greek, it means beginning with faith and it ends in faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is always God's gifting in all that we do. In sanctification, in the work of maturing yourself, it is done on the basis of the faith, that instrument. It is the work of God's Spirit in us, enabling to do what God has commanded of us. But because we have the Spirit, and because we were given the Spirit, because we have been given the righteousness of Christ, we have been renewed in Him, we are able, through faith, from faith to faith, from beginning to end, we are upheld by the power of that saving grace that God has given to us, that we shall be, in the end, freely and totally and complete in Christ. There is no human merit involved in the cause of salvation, especially the doctrine of justification. Secondly, we should point out the Westminster Divines have stated these graces are the result of that regenerating work of the Spirit, as I just noted, wherein they have all been given. All of these graces are given by God through the Spirit Himself. We should further consider that these graces are not a part of the temporal chronological process. Justification logically has to proceed. You know, this is where the doctrine of the carnal Christian comes from. Well, you're justified. You know, the fundamentalists come up with this real great doctrine. You can have fire insurance, but you don't have to have Christ as Lord. And what they want to do is separate. The idea is you can be legally justified and yet none of the other graces kick in yet. And so you have a chronological step. You have justification and then eventually sanctification. I got news for you. They walk hand in hand. All of them do. One just has to logically precede the others, but not sequentially. That's how they come up with that doctrine of the carnal Christian. Oh, you can profess Christ, get your fire insurance, act like the devil, and still go to heaven. I used to say act like hell, but some people got offended by it. So I don't do that anymore. I try to behave myself. My wife tells me I have to all the time. Do you understand? There's no sequence in this. The totality of everything we can have, we receive in Christ. You see, that's why this concept of having a second baptism of the Spirit is so repugnant to Christ. It's saying that there's a work of the Spirit that is greater than Christ. It cannot be. What can be greater than that which we have received from Christ through the regenerating work of the Spirit, who Christ said would not come to speak of Himself, but to come and speak of Him? And to say there's something more or better or greater than the redemption of Christ You see, the problem is now you're starting to get another gospel. The emphasis has shifted. The paradigm has gone a different direction. You can't be a Christian unless you've had baptized in the Spirit, slain in the Spirit. Whatever phrase they're using today, I don't know. It is all in Christ. In Christ alone. Anything that detracts from Christ cannot be of Christ. Cannot be of God. It's not found in the Scripture. The divines, I believe, anticipated that it would be easy for confusion to arise when they spoke of the accompanying graces. Thus, with anticipation, they wrote in question number 77 of the larger catechism, when they ask, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? I mean, folks, you can't have sanctification without justification. It isn't going to work. Lordship salvation is real and essential. If you're justified, you're going to be sanctified. You may not be the most sanctified person, but there's going to be sanctification. God doesn't work in us all the same time in the same way. You remember what Paul says in Romans? I always love that passage of Scripture where he says, there are different parts that make up the body of Christ, just like there are different parts that make up the body of the human. We're not all noses. We're not all eyes. Thank God for that. But what he includes in that are certain parts that I can't personally mention publicly, and we have them in the church too. Some grow quickly, some don't grow so quickly, and some are really behind. But they're apart. They're apart. So they said, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? He says, answer, although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ. If you're justified, you're going to be sanctified. And you, if you're sanctified, you have to be justified. You can't totally separate them. But they can't be confused into what they do. He says, yet they differ. Or they wrote, yet they differ. And that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace. Here's where the word infused is justified. You know, the Catholics teach the grace is infused through the baptism. The priest lays his hands on the water and infuses the Spirit in it. So that when the water hits you, it regenerates you. Along with all the other things that go on with it. All the superstition is just unbelievable. They do exorcisms before you get baptized. The priest breathes on you the holy breath. They use salt and honey. They have a white towel, have you in a white robe. All these things have representations. You talk about, if we think that their doctrine of the Mass, dealing with in particular the Lord's Supper, is skewed, you should see their baptism. It's worse. It's not what you can find in Scripture. And why anybody would think Roman Catholic baptism is acceptable, I have no idea. And so many of my Presbyterian brethren today do. I don't get it. And they always like, John Calvin was the one who loved to say, and he was wrong. Shows you that John Calvin, great man, makes mistakes. He says, man cannot change the character of a sacrament that God has said, this is what it is. And I said, well, then why didn't you believe that about the Lord's Supper? Which you rejected from Rome. If there's not enough things you can do to change it, why didn't you say the Lord's Supper is okay too? It's just the inconsistency and the inability of men to understand some of these things. It shows us we're weak. It teaches us never to trust in men. Trust in the Bible, God's Word, and God's Word alone. Men can be great, men can be helpful, but men are fallible, and they make mistakes. And my wife has told me I've made my share. I haven't figured out which ones yet, but she says I've made them. So they said, how do they differ? He says, justification imputed the righteousness of Christ, and its sanctification, His Spirit is infused by grace. Again, we differ from the Roman Catholic Church. It's infused grace. And it's an ongoing work of infusion. The seven sacraments of the church are there to help you obtain final justification. We don't believe that. We do believe in sanctification. The Spirit is growing us up into maturity of faith.
He says, enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, sanctification, it is being subdued. The one, justification, doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they are never to fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up, that is infused, to perfection. Where there is justification, there also must be sanctification. Both justification and sanctification are God's saving graces, freely given, not merited by man. Even in sanctification, it's the work of God's Spirit in us. We are to be active. We're not to hinder the Spirit. But we are not doing anything to continue to merit redemption. Are works a part of it? Yes, but those are a result of the regenerating work of the Spirit, not the cause of the regenerating work of the Spirit. If you are a believer, you're going to manifest works. It's ordained. Read Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and ordained that we should walk in them. We therefore profess that biblical morality for the believer unequivocally is keeping and honoring God's Word. It includes the law, not the sacrificial ceremonial stuff. That's been fulfilled. Christ is the living ceremonial law now. But the moral law of God is binding for us. But we could not keep that for redemption. We're sinners. We're condemned by it. But in Christ, we've been restored with God. And now He wants us to live moral lives before Him. Honor Him by doing what He's commanded of us. Law-keeping is incapable of acceptance with God. But the testimony of the works of righteousness as ordained by God of those who profess faith in Christ our Lord are real. Again, listen to Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He didn't contribute anything. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. We're not our own workmanship. We are His workmanship. Created, here's Paul, in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created for good works. They ought to be there. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How then do we reconcile the distinction with James' statement in his epistle chapter 2 in verses 21 through 25, which he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Well, folks, in fact, in James 2, 21 through 25, James is using justification in a non-forensic way here. He's using justification as a proof of man's acceptance with God, and that his actions show that he has the kind of living, working faith to which God has imputed to him through Christ's righteousness. James states that Christians like Abraham are justified by works, and it's not contrary to Paul's insistence that Christians like Abraham are justified by faith. James' statement is complementary to Paul's declaration. Where an individual has faith, that faith will be adorned by sanctification and good works. It should be pointed out that James here quotes Genesis 15:6 for exactly the purpose that St. Paul did, to show that it was faith that secured Abraham's acceptance, not works. But where faith has been given by the Spirit, because Christ has been imputed in His righteousness to us, there must accompany the works of redemption. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's what Paul wrote. The justification that concerns James is not the believer's original acceptance by God, wherein the sinner is declared forgiven of his sins and legally restored to God once and for all time, but the subsequent vindication of his profession of faith by his life. You say you have faith, so be your faith. It should be accompanied by works. Not in saving you, because you are saved, it should be there. It's not going to cause you to have acceptance. It's because you have acceptance through Christ that there ought to be those good works ordained by God performed in you through His Spirit. So you say, have faith? I say to you, show me your faith. You say, I can have faith without works? I say, show it to me. What kind of faith is it that has no fruit? That's all he's saying. And in this sense, it is in terminology and not in thought that James differs from the Apostle Paul. Justification unequivocally by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, period. Nothing can man do to gain acceptance with God. But there's going to be works if there's justification, because there's going to be sanctification of the life. He will subdue sin. He will mature in the work of the Spirit, and He will produce good works. And if you have a life of an individual who says he's a Christian and no good works, I got sad news for you. He's simply lying to himself, and he is not deceiving anyone else. The Church of Jesus Christ, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has come to define with great specificity this doctrine of justification in conjunction with all other saving graces. But it's the linchpin. This is unique to the teaching of the Scripture as pointed out in the Reformation. This is the heart. This is what separates us from every other gospel and every other religion. God saves the sinner. The sinner does not merit his redemption. As children of the living God, who by His free grace has called us into Himself through Jesus Christ, Lord, we must therefore maintain that historic profession in our creedal statements, and be prepared in kindness and gentleness to confront those who would oppose or propose to alter or redefine the meaning and the purpose of this great doctrine of justification. Most importantly, this must be done in order to keep the gospel clear and free from any distortion which would result in a false gospel and eventually the apostasy of the church itself. May God help us to see how important doctrine is. For the gospel that we preach must be in purity of the word. God, commit us to that. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for your word. We praise you and thank you, and we are so grateful, O God. You supply everything to us. For we know we could do nothing to merit such redemption. But your Son did it. And we praise you, O God, that you sent him for us. May we embrace His gospel, the gospel of His own work. May your Spirit strengthen us in our faith, that we will continue to maintain that purity of gospel, not to be destroyed by false teachings or distortions of the gospel, which are not the gospel, but a false gospel. May we be saved from such damnation of those who would preach lies and not the truth. We thank you, O God. You've given us your Spirit. May He work in us to the perfection that you have called us unto in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in His name. Amen.